All right, we're looking at lesson number three in our visual theology study. So you should have got some handouts there. How the books of the Bible were collected. How were the books collected? Now, one of the things that you note about the Bible is it is a complete collection, if you're following along with those blanks on there. The Bible is a complete collection. There's not a single word that's missing. There's not a single word that can be added. Every book that should be in the Bible is already there, and we can be confident that there's no unknown book that's going to be added. The Bible's never going to be released with an updated and revised version. The Bible we hold is finished and final. Now, that's very interesting because in 1546, the Catholic Church officially declared that the Apocrypha was in fact Scripture, was in fact canon. Now, what they will say is that those books that are in the Apocrypha were always part of Christian tradition, but it was then that they officially declared it as Scripture. Now, if you're familiar with Roman Catholic understanding of how tradition works, they would say, no, we haven't changed anything. We haven't added anything. We've only made it more clear what's always been the case. But as we'll see this morning, we have great reason to be certain and sure that the 66 books that we have in our Bible, that this is God's Word. And we need to think about God's Word on the terms that God gives us in His Word. The books of the Bible are not a special class of man-made books handpicked by the church. Instead, the books of the Bible are God's written Word, which were recognized by the church as such. So this is going to be, in your thinking about Scripture, this is going to be the huge divide. You're going to have, was the canon, so, and what do we mean by canon? The collection of books, the collection of these writings that we call the Scriptures, the canon. Was it man-made? Or was it God-made? That is the great divide. And so you're going to see a lot of these words on here. If it's man-made, were these hand-picked? Or chosen by men? Selected by men? Or, if they were God-made, are they simply recognized? The way you talk about how the canon came together and how we got the books that we have differs hugely from this perspective on the Bible to this perspective on the Bible. If it's God's books, we don't do any picking, do we? We simply receive and recognize what God put together for us. So that's why it's not quite accurate to say that the books of the Bible were chosen or selected by a church council. More accurately, we should say that they were recognized over time. God's people recognized the books that were written by God, and they rejected the ones that weren't. There's a world of difference there. And if you have these handouts, I want to pull out one of these. It's the one with all these lines on there. Now, unless you paid for the premium print edition, you have a black and white copy that it isn't quite as easy to see. If you've got the book that you ordered from Amazon, you can see in green and red. Right here in this middle section, you see that there were some books that, well, all of our books of the Bible on the top columns, or top rows, And there was a period of time in there where there was some discussion of whether or not certain books that are in our Bible were in fact written by the apostles, or whether they should be recognized as God's Scripture. Well, then down here, it was that same time where we see that there was some discussion about these apocryphal books. But then you've got these two dots around 400. And it's around 400 that you have Athanasius' canon is endorsed by the Third Council of Carthage. And then, right after 400, Athanasius' canon endorsed at the... My printing's bad on here. By the Fourth Council of Carthage. So at those councils, you have people coming from all over Christendom and gathering together. And one of the topics of discussion is, there's a lot of writings that are floating around. Which ones do we recognize as coming from God? Because there were enough of these false ones around that the church was needing to say together, we are not ascribing to those works. And so this was not unusual, and it was not the first time either that they had this kind of list. There were other pastors, there were other bishops in the early church period that in their writings you can see that they recognized different ones in the canon. Interestingly, all of those kinds of discussions have to do with the New Testament and the Apocrypha, not the Old Testament canon. We'll talk about that here in a second. And so you can see there's another handout that has there was a guy named Muratorius. There's another fellow named Origen. Muratorius was 170. There's Eusebius. There's Athanasius. So these are men in church history who, at some point in their writing, they were writing sermons, they were writing letters, and at some point they had a letter where they made a list of the books that they recognized as the scriptures that God had given to the church. Well, there were some discrepancies between their lists. And so then you get to the end of the 3rd century, beginning of the 4th century, where there's an official council where they make a list together, and it's based on Athanasius' list. And so you can see why some people looking at church history say, oh, do you see what happened there? They just put all these books and writings on the table, and they said, oh, we like this one. This is going to be in our Bible. We like this one. This one's going to be in our Bible. We like this one. This one's going to be in our Bible. Well, if you read through all of their documents, that's not how they were thinking about it. There is, and I'm just going to reference this, there's a guy named Michael Kruger. If you're more interested in this topic, he's got a book by this same title, but what I liked listening to was, you can get the RTS app. This is a Reformed Theological Seminary in Florida, and he's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary. And there's a free class. It's all of his classroom lectures on the origin. Oh, that should be wrong origin there. Origin and authority of the New Testament canon. And he will walk through all of these little scraps of evidence where you have any of those early church guys saying, we recognize this. This writing comes from so-and-so. This writing comes from so-and-so. And he'll show you, we just don't have time to do it right now, he's got several lectures where he goes through all of their writings to say, they believe that all they're doing is recognizing what God gave the church. They're not trying to create a list and have a conversation about what belongs to the church. Yes, the word canon by itself means rule. like a measuring stick. I mean, that's the original. And so the canon is referred to as the collection of writings that belong to the Christian tradition, that belong to the Christian scriptures. So it's the rule of faith. So it's the collection of writings that we call the scriptures. Now, you can have a canon of other things. You can have a canon of any field of literature that belongs to that field. There's a canon of great books of the Western tradition, you know. Well, so actually we're right here. Look at that. The collection of writings that has been recognized are called canon. Yeah, we should have gone with F.F. Bruce. He defines the term this way. The canon of Scripture is the list of writings delivered to us as divinely inspired record of God's revelation, self-revelation to men. That self-revelation of which Jesus Christ our Lord is the center. All right, so again, I want to add another little term here and point this out. When we think about the Christian Scriptures, if it's God-made, it's His self-revelation, not man's commentary about God or man's thoughts on God. This is what God reveals about Himself. Again, a huge difference in your view and understanding of what you're holding in your hands right here. These are night and day difference. Although many factors affected why certain books made it into the canon, the primary question was whether God had written and inspired the book. If it wasn't from God, it could not be part of God's Word. So let's talk first about the canon of the Old Testament. By the time of Jesus, there's widespread agreement about the canon of the Old Testament. Widespread agreement about the canon of the Old Testament. The canon began with God Himself writing the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone for Moses and the people of Israel. He wrote it. Moses goes up on the mountain. God writes it with His own hand. I mean, He doesn't have a hand. However, He supernaturally did that, burned it onto those or etched it onto those tablets, and He sends those down with Moses. But these are from God. And then Moses' successor, Joshua, continued the practice of writing down words in the book of the law of God. So you've got from the beginning, when God decides that He wants to reveal Himself to His people. I mean, early on He appeared to them, He talked with them, He gave spoken words to them. But then when it came time, He had them, He wrote it down. He wrote the first words. And then Moses, as the prophet of God, continued and wrote more of God's words. Several times in Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses will say, "As the Lord spoke to me, I wrote these things." And we see lots of phrases to that effect. But not only in Moses, we're going to see that comes up many, many times throughout the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament. So Joshua, he continued recording the words of God, telling of God's great acts and His covenant promises to His people. The people of God, here's our blank, always believed that these holy writings were God's words. Just as God had told the prophet Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you." I know I'm writing down fairly obvious things here, but I want everybody to see this. God speaks and God writes. We have a God who speaks and who writes. That's very basic to think about, but that's what He says He has done, is that He's recorded His words in a book. Since 475 BC, nearly 2,500 years ago, the books within the Old Testament canon have remained the same. The Old Testament scriptures were written with the understanding that they were God's holy words and that they have always been understood in this way. These have God's authority. At least it claims on every page to have God's authority. If you read through the prophets, you do not come away with any other understanding except that the people writing this book think that they're writing God's words. And they think it has absolute authority on your life. That's what the authors of this book think. Now, somebody could say, they're crazy, I don't believe them. But you cannot read the Old Testament and come away with any other understanding than that. And so there is, interestingly, even in all the debates about the canon and the books of the Bible, the Old Testament is, there's almost no debate about that, because it was so established and so recognized that those were, in fact, God's books, written by God's prophets. Okay, so that's going to be important to remember as we go to the New Testament also. What's God's method? God speaks to His people. They write it down. And who's writing it down in the Old Testament? His prophets. They're termed prophets. And so you've got prophets, you've got Moses, you've got Joshua, David, you've got all the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you've got Samuel, and then all those minor prophets. So then when we come to the New Testament, the writings of the disciples show that they understood their work to be a fulfillment of Jesus' promises. So specifically, John 16, verse 13, and John 14, verse 26, if you want to, I think 16, 13 is given to us in your notes. John 14, 26 says almost the same thing. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. Okay, Jesus said that, and who did He say it to? He said it to His disciples. They were sitting right in front of Him. They were sitting with Him at the meal, and He says that to them. He also says, John 14, verse 16, Oh, that's not the right one. Sorry. 26. Yes. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, again, who's He talking to? Yes. This verse, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that apply in a straight line to me and you. This one doesn't apply in a straight line to me and you, because we never sat with Jesus face to face. And so the Holy Spirit cannot come to us and remind us of the things that Jesus told us face to face. Now, obviously, we can learn from the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit does remind us of the Scriptures that He teaches us. But when Jesus gives this promise right here, and He's speaking to His disciples, we're going to see that this becomes the foundation where His apostles act and serve just like the prophets in the Old Testament. That's going to be very, very important for the development of the New Testament canon. In the Old Testament, if you claimed to speak on behalf of God, and you were not speaking on behalf of God, which was shown by prophecies that did not come to pass. What happened to false prophets? They were stoned. They were not to be listened to. So the writings of the disciples show that they understood their work to be a fulfillment of Jesus' promise. They were speaking of God's words with God's authority. So what he's saying there is the disciples themselves, Peter, Paul, John, when they're writing letters to the churches, they think that their letters have God's authority in them. And so here's a couple examples. One, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, then he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul thinks very highly of his writings, doesn't he? Of his teachings. And rightfully so, because he had been selected by Christ as an apostle. So you've got, if you've got John 14:26, John 16:13, Jesus giving this promise to his apostles. Well, then you have, Ephesians 1, I wrote it down somewhere. Ephesians 1:14-15 and Ephesians 2:20, I believe. Yeah, where the Ephesians 2:20, where the church is the household of God, the church, the New Testament church, the people of God, Israel, Jews and Gentiles together who belong to Christ. Ephesians 2:20 says, this church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Which is going back, I think, to even that idea in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, the wise man builds his house on the rock. And what's the rock in Matthew chapter 7? The words that I speak to you. Jesus is laying a foundation for his church through his apostles. Second Peter. Peter says the same thing. You count the patience of the Lord, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, meaning some things in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter classifies Paul's writings along with the other scriptures, which presumably are at least the Old Testament scriptures that all the church recognizes as the Word of God, and very likely by this point is beginning to mean the writings and the scriptures of the apostles that they're beginning to pen. So Jesus promised to guide the apostles' teaching, provided the foundational litmus test for the New Testament canon. Were the works written by an authorized agent? Were they written by or authorized by an apostle? Were accepted. So written, first blank, apostle, the second blank there. These works did not, it wasn't like Amazon, it wasn't like Barnes & Noble, where there's some books out there and this person reads and says, hey, this is a really good book, you should read it. And there's a couple books that really get a lot of traction and become the ones that everyone really enjoys. These were like the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was a prophet, and his writings were recognized by the saints with the authority of God from day one. And that's one of the things that you'll see if you read the book by this title or listen to his class lectures by this. You'll see he traces out through through the 100s, 200s, and 300s that everybody in the church is talking like this. They believe that the origin and authority of the New Testament canon was from God, and that the authority was there from day one because they were speaking as on behalf of God. The inclusion of Hebrews in the canon demonstrates the second criterion for inclusion, that there needed to be a general consensus or a recognition by the church that the book was God's word. Because there was some discussion about Hebrews, James, Peter. There were some of them had been dispersed in different areas. Some of them didn't have as much usage in churches as others. Some of them, they were looking at going, Hebrews doesn't have one of the apostles' names on it. What do we do with it? Which again just goes to show you, if it had the apostles' name and everybody knew it, that was Scripture. It was not up for debate because God had delivered it to the church. Now, something like Hebrews doesn't have God's name written, doesn't have Paul's name or Peter's name. And so that left it open for some discussion for a time, but it was widely recognized that the book was apostolic in origins. And so it did become recognized as Scripture. And it was being used, by that point, it was being used widely as Scripture. So besides being authored and authorized by an apostle and receiving general recognition from the church, the book could not disagree with other scriptures because God never lies or contradicts Himself. God's Word cannot contradict itself. So let's go to the question, can any other books be added? Yeah, we've been over several of these topics already. The author divides God's spoken revelation into two eras, the former days and the latter days. So in the past and in these last days. And these are technical terms in the Scriptures used to talk about the time before Christ appeared, the former times, or in the past days, as Hebrews 1 says. And in the latter days, or the last days, is the era from Jesus' ascension until His second coming. God had spoken in the former times through His prophets, Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai. In the last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. But it wasn't merely His Son, because Jesus appoints apostles. And interestingly, Jesus never wrote His own book. I mean, with His own hand. But instead, He decides that He is going to appoint these apostles, give them His Holy Spirit in such a way that they are going to instruct the nations, and they are going to provide the foundation, the scriptural foundation for the gospel and salvation, for the message for the entire world. And until the day when we see God face to face, there is no more Scripture to be added. So in God's providence, you know, the book of Revelation ends in Revelation 22 with a warning and a curse. Cursed be anyone who adds or detracts from this writing. Now, of course, that could apply to the book of Revelation. But in God's providence, that also ends up as our last book in our Scriptures. So, you know, theologically, I would try to make the point that that applies for all the New Testament and all the Old Testament. And do you remember, think back about Acts chapter 1. You remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples have all gathered together. Jesus has gone. They're hunkered down in hiding. And in their discussion, they say, okay, Judas has left us. There's 11. We need to appoint a 12th. We need another apostle. What are the criteria for that to be an apostle. They've been with them from the beginning, since the baptism of John. So you can't even be a Johnny-come-lately. You couldn't come in the middle of Jesus' ministry. You had to have been somebody there who was from the beginning. What's the second? They were a witness to the resurrection. Okay. The church is going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Nobody else has divine authority from Jesus in the way these guys do. And if those are the criteria to be one of the apostles, what happens when that last apostle dies? It's over. I mean, canon closed. The book's closed. There are no apostles from that day forward who can add to the Scriptures. So if it's not one of those guys, there's nobody else. Now, hypothetically, theoretically, a letter could show up that is from Peter. What would we do with it then? Well, we'd have to do a lot of examination, but I think the church would reject it because we would say, probably, in God's providence, God did not include that in our canon. So, number one, we're not even sure that's really from Peter at this point. Number two, in God's providence, it hasn't been... God didn't put it there for us. He founded His church, and He gave the church what they needed to be founded. So, last apostle dies, no possibility of another Scripture ever being added. Our apologies to Mormons, to many others. We don't agree in the least that there's more Scriptures to be followed. So what about those other books? We do have the set of books called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha... Anybody know what this is? These are several other writings. Does anybody know when they appeared? When they were written? They were written between the time of the end of the Old Testament with Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So around the year 400. And then you have silence until Jesus shows up. And these apocryphal writings were written during that time period in Israel's history. Jesus and His disciples quote the Old Testament Scriptures as divinely authoritative almost 300 times. Here's the fill in the blank, they never quote the Apocrypha as divinely authoritative. The Jews do not recognize those writings as part of their Old Testament Scriptures. The Jews do not recognize those writings at the time of Jesus as Scriptures. So when did they show up and become part of this discussion with the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church? Because the Protestant Church says we don't recognize them. Catholic Church says we do recognize them. Well, it's Jerome who's Jerome lived like 345 to 420 or so after Christ. And Jerome is translating the Scriptures into Latin. Because by this point, the Roman Empire is Latin-speaking. The church is Latin-speaking. So he translates the Scriptures into Latin. He translates the Apocrypha, these apocryphal writings, these several writings, into Latin also. And he says in there that they are not part of the Scriptures, but they are used by the church and they're useful. So he includes it in the bound book. And so, even though he distinguishes between them and he's the translator of them, they begin to get more and more acceptance in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. And by the time we get the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants, Martin Luther, is saying, these are not a part of the Scriptures. They do not provide a foundation for our doctrine. And in fact, Luther and the Reformers are rejecting specific doctrines that found their seed form in the apocryphal writings. And so they're saying those are not scriptures. And they're not doing something new because Jesus didn't recognize them as scriptures. The Jews in Jesus' day did not recognize them as scriptures. But in 1546, the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church, officially adds them or gives them the title of scripture. So there's a lot of development there. That's where the Apocrypha came from. The bottom of your page there, the Reformers, in contrast, return to the traditional view of the Apocrypha as helpful for the church, but not a part of the canon. Yes. Yeah, so even the word Vulgate, it's related to our word vulgar. It's the common Latin. It's the common language of the people. Yep. So he was writing at that time so that the scriptures could be understood by all the churchgoers. Yes. So questions on the backside. If you have any questions, we've got a couple minutes here. You can raise your hand. Or we've got a few questions on the back of this. Why is it so important to believe the Bible never changes? Because God never changes. It's authority. Yeah, I mean, how much do we enjoy changing authority in our Constitution in our country? You're all over the map. It becomes a reliable source of truth. It becomes a rock-solid source of truth. It becomes a believable source of truth. And one of the reasons it's so important is because God wants people to know Him, and He wants them to be saved through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so He wrote it in a book so that it could be set in stone for all time, for every generation. And he's disclosing Himself. He's revealing Himself. There is no rewriting of history. God doesn't change. We're not rewriting who God is. He alone has the authority to tell us who He is. How do we know the canon's complete? We've talked about that already. And then just once again, this whole... You're going to hear this with almost everybody that you talk to when they try to argue about, we don't know if we can believe the Bible or not. You're talking about the issue from two completely different perspectives. And you can help them understand. Hey, do you realize that you have an idea about the Bible that they just put all these documents out there, and some group of guys in 365 or 415 were picking and choosing, well, we like this one, we don't like this one, okay, let's vote, this is going to be our Bible. You can help them understand that's how you're thinking about it, and that's not how it happened. It did not happen like that. And again, I don't have time, but if you can go listen to Kruger's stuff, it's excellent. All right, 10:19, we're done. If you have more questions, ask Tony in the Q&A. 2 weeks.